Bibles are open to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where we read these wonderful words of encouragement from the Apostle Paul, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, ask yourself what a major metaphor of the Christian life is, and you would have to answer in one respect, conflict. Yes, as you look across the New Testament, you realize that almost every single one of the New Testament epistles are written because there is conflict. Philippians even expresses in this epistle some conflict in the church. There are very few exceptions to this rule. You might even ask yourself, why didn't the Christians at Berea receive an epistle placed in the New Testament? Perhaps it was because they avoided conflict. Or ask yourself about your own Christian walk, and you'd have to say that a major metaphor of your Christian walk has to be warfare and the conflict that ensues from that. You have desires. Even when you are yet born again, young people learn this lesson well. Even though you may have been turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have desires in your heart that wage war against your souls. The Apostle Paul speaks of our lives as Christians, and what does he say? But he tells us to treat our lives as one that is a soldier enlisted in the army and ready to go to battle. He speaks in Ephesians and tells us that we have conflict to wage with the enemy, the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, he says, but our adversary, the devil, prowls about, says Peter, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Conflict and warfare. We could go on, and on we should go, because we recognize that even the Apostle Paul, in the last occasion where he spoke to the Ephesian church, the last time he spoke with them, what did he say except expect conflict? And it is in this understanding of the Christian faith that we enter into the epistle to the Philippians, and we enter into the sixth verse of this first chapter, and we find ourselves given great confidence and great comfort as we enter into that world. God is pleased to boost our confidence and to boost our hope by calling us to see what we must know we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope tonight is that you will hear about the author of our confidence, the nature of God's work in us, the purpose of God's work, the certainty of his work, and the end of his work. And hearing about these things from verse 6, we will be confident in our God. The author of our work, dear friends, is God. That's a truism, isn't it? And we know it well. We love to herald it, and we love to repeat it, and we love to bring it to your attention. And we do hope by bringing it to your attention often, boys and girls, that as you grow up, you will have to say over and over again, well, one thing I understood for sure, that my salvation depends wholly upon my God. The one who began the work in us, says Paul, is God. That's one of the blessings of being reformed, to think that God does the work and not me, to think that it does not depend upon my abilities, to think that it does not depend upon my religious observance. It does not depend on how wise I can be in looking at all the choices before me and being able to pick out that one that is right. No, we say our salvation begins with God. He is the author of it. Likewise, when we look particularly at the church at Philippi, we have to say that the church was founded not by what Paul did, but by what God did. God gave Paul a vision. Paul tried to go to several locations in Asia Minor. He tried to go to several different directions, but each time something blocked him and hindered him, and Paul knew to ascribe that to the work of the Holy Spirit. So he was looking, where should he go? And it was in that context that God gave him a vision. Paul saw a man in Macedonia, or what we would call the edge of Greece, and he saw him standing there saying, come over and help us. Paul sets sail and he arrives in that town of Philippi and he begins to preach. But the church wasn't established because of what Paul did. Nor would we say the work was begun by the Philippian people. It wasn't because as they went about their business on that certain day that they decided today was going to change their lives and change the world. They didn't realize, those women, as they gathered at the riverside for prayer, that something was going to happen that day that would be recorded in this book we call the Bible and would be remembered in every generation. And for every generation, people would name their daughters Lydia out of respect for this first convert at that riverside. No, they didn't realize what was happening, did they? The author of the work is God. Never forget that you are what you are by the grace of God. Paul spoke similar words in another epistle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And those are lovely words for us to consider and to think about whenever we are tempted to think ourselves better than our peers, whenever we are tempted to think that we have arrived at a place where we may rest a while, if you will, and where we can step back and rest on our laurels and think of ourselves as fine, upstanding people that have done everything right. No, we look back and we say it is God who began this work in us. And that is indeed a tremendous comfort then, isn't it? God began the work. It is God's to see that it is done properly. And that leads us to our second point. The nature of the work is described here in verse 6 as well. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. That's the nature of the work. That God begins a work in you. There's a man named Henry Scougal who wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Many years ago, a friend of mine who's a pastor sent me that book and asked me to read it. And I found myself right away doing what I do with every book, just examining the cover, examining the back pages, looking at the introduction, trying to size it up and get a feel for it. But then I found myself putting it down because the title was so powerful, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It did wonders for me and encouraged me. And it reminds me of these words in verse 6, where Paul says, in you. It is not a work of religion that we are doing then. It is God who works in us. Because it is a work in us, we ought to be amazed. God working in us, God living in us, God able to abide in this sinful flesh, God able to stay with this man, broken and despairing and unwhole as I am, God here with me in Jesus Christ. That is amazing. All too often we treat it as commonplace. The angels understand the deep importance of it because they see that a soul repents, and they understand that when that soul repents, something has happened, and it is a miracle, a great and powerful miracle. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it is a miracle that parallels the very creation of the world itself. Because when God gives new birth, what happens? But he negates everything that a man deserves by taking away his guilt and giving him righteousness. He gives him of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he grants him the faith to believe that his life is wrapped up in God. That's amazing. We do lose sight of that, don't we, friends? And sometimes we run through the paces and go through the motions and, well, we fail to see how great it is. How great it is. God working in us. If you ponder it long enough, it is boggling to the mind. And it sometimes can be depressing for some to think of it. And unless we had God's word speak to us on this, well, we probably would despair to think of the thought, God working, living in us. But that is the very nature of our Christian life. I am recalling at this moment the words of Psalm 8 that begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Hearing those words, I'm encouraged when I think of Paul describing God working in me. I am not destined to be dust only, but I have a soul, and it goes on. And I have a soul that was meant to know God, and I have a soul that through Jesus Christ now does know God. And God now works in me. God chiseling off the rough edges, and dare we say it, God manipulating us, but always and ever in such a way that we are willing to be manipulated. We are willing to be changed. We are willing for him to do what he desires to do. We might set for ourselves a course and imagine the way our lives are going to transpire. And we might see ourselves conducting business and passing through this world, and all seems to be well. And then God interrupts it and changes it. It doesn't necessarily have to be something tragic. It doesn't have to be the absence of something we love or someone we love in this world, but it may be that God just turns our world upside down. And we might wrestle for a season, but it soon comes to us. He which hath begun a good work in you. And we rest in that thought, God working in us. That is amazing, isn't it, friends? God working in us. And the purpose, thirdly, of this work is that it might be finished. Finished. God says to us here through his servant that a good work was begun in us, and it will be performed until the day of Jesus Christ. And that literally means it will be brought to completion. The word that's used here is to fulfill a vow, especially a promise or a vow, something that you stated you would do, perhaps a wedding vow. You state a vow and you see it to the end. You want to bring it to completion. You strive to keep those wedding vows. A promise you make. You go to the banker and you ask him for a loan to purchase your house, and you have pledged yourself and you've pledged your labors and all that come from those labors so that you can pay for that house. And it may be yours. And these words remind us of Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Words that you know well, but turn there just a couple pages to the left of Philippians. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 here. The apostle is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 through 12, or 3 through 12, he speaks of the work of the Father and the work of the Son. And he continues in verses 13 and 14 in the original language. All those verses, 3 through 14, are one long sentence. The English breaks it up, but listen to verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. God's people can rejoice in such a thought. The work will be finished. Whatever God has begun, he brings it to completion. Imagine God starting a work and not finishing it. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ praying for you to survive this world and his prayers not being heard. It cannot be. No. Peter put it this way: to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what we rejoice in, isn't it, friends? What then would it mean to be finished? What would it mean for you, my friend, young fathers and old fathers alike? What would it mean for us to be finished? Dear widow, what would it mean for you to be finished except to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? All your responses, all your thoughts, and all your words like unto the Savior. All your purposes, all your motives, and your heart like unto him. All your love directed to the Father in such a way that you love man perfectly. Every moment of every day captivated by the thought that you belong to your God and your God has promised to be with you. That's what it would be. To be finished is to start with regeneration, of course, to progress unto perfect sanctification and glorification. When we see him, says the Apostle John, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The believer longs for this. Even now, it's true of you, isn't it? You're a believer and you lose your temper. And when you lose your temper, you ask yourself and you cry out in your heart to God, when will this be done? When will I cease losing my temper and no more fail in this way? You spend too much money and blow your budget, and now you have to fudge or go without and create some struggle for yourself. And even when you make that mistake, your heart cries out, Lord, make me satisfied with what you give, and let me be contented in what you have given me so that I do not lose or spend too much anymore. And you could say the same for any number of issues that we may face in our hearts, any number of frailties or weaknesses that we may struggle with. The weakness and the doubts and the fears arise, and after they pass, we wonder, how did we ever succumb to those things? How was it that we ever gave in and let those fears captivate our minds? And when that thought takes us, we realize it is the Spirit of God nudging us to come closer and nudging us to say, yes, Lord, finish this work which you have begun. The author is God. The nature is a work in us. And the purpose is that it be finished. And there is a certainty being spoken of here as well. Being confident. The English word confident and confidence comes from the Latin word of strong faith. And that's an amazing thing. Faith should be strong enough in itself, shouldn't it? But yet there is a sense in which we speak of a faith that is strong. Faith may be as small as a mustard seed, and that is sufficient, says Jesus, because faith as small as a mustard seed, well, that's all you need. That's all you need, and you can move mountains. That's all you need, and things change for you. And that's all you need, and you can see beyond this life into the heavenly life. And you can put your faith and confidence in a God that is greater than this life. But strong faith. And it's not a strong faith from the excellency of human nature. Again, these words repudiate any thought that it's my ability to think well, or my ability to reason well, or my ability to study well. Take a sampling of Christians all across the globe, from those who come from the most illiterate societies to those who come from the most literate, from those who have read the least of the Bible and know the least of the Savior to those who know the most. It's not their abilities. It's their Savior that shines in them. It's their Savior that gives them confidence. How can we say that we are confident? Well, we say confidence in God's message produced confidence in what God was doing. Let me say that again. Confidence in God's message produced confidence in what God was doing. Paul had confidence that the message of Jesus Christ was powerful. He experienced it for himself. He saw how a brief encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ turned his life around, and he knew instantly that everything he fought against was that which he must fight for. And he gave his life, as we say, to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, acknowledging him Savior and Lord, and most importantly for Paul, acknowledging him Christ, Messiah, God's chosen Savior. Confidence in that message brings to Paul confidence in what God would do and does in people. And that's why Paul can speak the way he does in this passage. When it comes to personal assurance, we have to say that my assurance first comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans 8 speaks and says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And it is the Spirit that gives us confidence that what we have believed in the gospel truly is that which saves us. But how can Paul say that he has confidence in this church, these people, these other Christians that he knew in Philippi? Well, in the context, verse 7, they are defending the gospel. They are seeing to it that the gospel is defended by their lives, by their witness, by their standing firm in Jesus Christ. And verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, they're giving assurance of their being in Christ because they strive together for the faith of the gospel. And you hear in Paul that he sees in them a fruit. He sees in them something that's changed, something that defies all human explanation, something that cannot be produced by human nature. And he looks at that and he says, how can you explain people living in this pagan city of Philippi, surrounded as they are by all these temptations and struggles and hatred and persecution, and yet they stand firm? How do you explain that except that God is working in them? That's why he speaks these words, being confident. Paul sees them depend on God's grace, and he knows that that means they truly are sons of God. And if that is so, dear friends, if there is a confidence in us, a confidence that we must and should have, not only as individuals, but as a church, and certainly as families, if there is such a confidence that must be ours, this should really fire our prayers. Do you see a small beginning of faith in your heart? Take that before the throne of grace and ask God to prosper that small beginning. Do you see yourself trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps surrounded by all sorts of conflict and struggle and fears? Take that trust to the Lord Jesus Christ and say in your prayers, hear God, establish me in this faith and make me strong. In other words, it's the idea that the psalmist had when he said to the people of Jerusalem, give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem as chief among the mountains. Why would the psalmist say that? Doesn't it sound quite odd to ask the people of Jerusalem to establish the mountain that Jerusalem is built on as chief among the mountains? But his idea is really simple. God has promised something. God has said that he would take and make his people the praise of the earth. God has said that he would establish his covenant. God has said that he would continue to bring his people peace until he brought his Savior into the world. God has promised that his Savior would forever rest upon that throne. And God has promised that all his people would live forever in his presence. And God is saying through the Spirit, through the psalmist, tell God what he has promised. Tell God what he has said he would do. Make him follow through. Take your confidence based on the fact that God has already begun a good work in you and bring it before the throne of grace until he establish you and strengthen you and perfect you and bring you to that place where your feet are firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. Being confident is yours in Christ. It is yours to have, whether you have a new faith or whether your faith has carried you through many decades. It is yours. It is not for one Christian and perhaps not for another Christian. It is not for one class of Christian versus another. It is for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Do you, my friend, belong to Jesus Christ? Confidence is yours. Trust in the Lord to make it so. And then lastly, the author, the nature, the purpose, and the confidence of the work, and also the end of the work, until the day of Jesus Christ. Calvin said that means until the termination of the conflict. If life is a conflict, and if we are to battle against various forces that wage war against our souls, and we are to recognize that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion to destroy us, then we are to have this confidence and this peace until the day of Jesus Christ, and that is the termination of the conflict. At death, we no longer contend with the lust of the flesh and the lust of this world, with the weakness of the flesh and the weakness of the mind and the heart. All that is done. At death, there is not another single fiery dart of the evil one that reaches us. They may reach us here because we are not quick to use the shield of faith and to quench all those fiery darts. But at death, they no longer reach us. But there's more than that, isn't there? Because we're also speaking of the termination in terms of the resurrection. Until the day of Jesus Christ reminds us that there comes a day when we hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we love to sing of it in our hymns. And we rejoice when we think of that day. Whatever we may anticipate in this world pales in comparison to the day when you shall see Jesus Christ face to face. Whatever you hope to accomplish before you end this life is nothing by the comparison of having your eyes gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he descends from heaven. Whatever you hope to own, whatever you hope to be, to do, wherever you may hope to go, however you may hope to live, and whatever you think you want for your life, is nothing. Nothing. Until the day of Jesus Christ, we wear a new body. It's not subject to all the pains and struggles of this life. It is done with conflict. It is done with war. It no more takes up weapons. It has nothing to fight. That's the hope that Paul grants us in this verse. That's the confidence that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the delight of being known by his name, to be in Jesus Christ and have God live in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Father, for a rich and joyful confidence that is ours in your Son. Receive our gratitude and our humble petition. This thing that you have begun in us, we are not equipped of ourselves to complete. The battles we have to face and the struggles that are before us are too much for us. You must go before us, and you must finish what you have begun. Bless us this night in our rest and in taking up our chores of the week to be confident in Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.